Now, welcome to another inspiring edition of Sound Insight with Dr. Tom Curran.
Good morning. Welcome to the program. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. Father Nagel is together with me. Father Nagel, Father Lewis is not here. He's abandoned us for the kiddos on their last day of school. Can you imagine that?
Well, I hate to tell you, Tom, but I would be doing exactly the same thing, except my two schools, one was yesterday and one's tomorrow for the final mass. So you temporarily rate number one, but I'm with Father Lewis.
Nice. I love that. That's so good. Well, today, Father, we have several things to talk about. I'm going to start with some fundamental questions, and I'm going to bring you into my life circumstance, and you're going to get a chance to reflect on that, maybe from your standpoint. And then we've got a bunch of quotes on the Holy Spirit, what we want to really dig into as a backup, as we want to, we'll be able to take a look at what some saints have said about the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we'll do that in just a minute.
Hey, this is Dr. Tom Curran, the host of Sound Insight, but also a realtor serving wonderful folks like you in the state of Washington and in Idaho. I've had the privilege and pleasure of helping dozens of families in the last 2.5 years discern and find a strategy, a path, and a plan to help their families find a whole new life in Eastern Washington and Northern Idaho. If I could be of service to you in that, I would love to. Please reach out. DrTomCurran.com, DrTomCurran.com.
Welcome back to the program. Father Nagel, would you lead us in a scripture reading and a prayer to get started?
I thought about 1 Corinthians 12:3. I tell you that nobody speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So, gracious God, I ask you to bless us that we might proclaim Jesus as Lord, as the early church did, the first proclamation. May your Son be our Lord, our guide, our Savior, our King. And so bless us today as we try to share our faith and to reflect upon the graces and power of the Spirit in our own lives. And we ask this through Christ our Lord, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father Nagel. So, Father, I dropped a little bit of a factual bomb on you just before we got started. You weren't here a week ago when Father Lewis and I talked about the fact that Carrie and I were moving. Our family is moving from Eastern Washington, the Spokane area, down to the Boise area. Yeah, so in the next month, we're going to be moving. And so, ta-da.
Whoa. Moving is always challenging.
Yeah, it is. It involves a kind of uprooting, right? And it's, I think in a certain sense, we're made to be grounded, right? We're made to be rooted, to take root in a space. And, you know, isn't that like the reality of home is, I think, connected to being in a space. And yet we're here on earth. We live our life in time. And so there's this, what existentialists would call thrownness, right? Where you feel that dynamism of being thrown forward, or what Augustine, you know, termed distensio, right? That sense of that tension that moves us forward, that being pulled. He would refer to it as a being pulled forward by the love of God. And all of that's the experience of time. That's a fundamental structure in our lives that that life is a journey, right? Aquinas, we live our life on a way. And
we're
so
we're strangers and sojourners.
Amen. Amen. And so, but it's an interesting thing. We're strangers and sojourners, right? So we're on this journey, but we're also having a sense of home because we're journeying together, right? So if you're together on the journey, there's that sense of family or that sense of rootedness, even if that rootedness is a rootedness in movement.
I was thinking about kind of the call of Abraham, and we're called to pick up and leave sometimes in our families. And you're right that it's always a challenge and an opportunity. Again, the theme of exile here on earth. That you're right. We have a natural desire for home. We have a homesickness for heaven, We're never at home completely, and yet we always want to be, and we continually seek, and understandably so, seek to put down our roots wherever we're at, because we are home bodies at some level. It's just that we're not home here. Yeah.
Yeah. When you start saying, well, what's different about home compared to when you're visiting at someone else's house? Well, you put your feet up. You can take your shoes off. You can take your socks off. You can go into the refrigerator. You can let down the guard, right? There's a sense of your true self, your unguarded self gets to come out into the open.
You know, speaking of the sense of home, as priests, I've often been told that when I have parochial vicars in a rectory, it's not their home, it's my home. In the sense of, and then there's a certain inevitability of that, that I'm the pastor, they come and go. It sounds kind of crude, but they always sort of feel, it doesn't mean I've been mean to them necessarily, hopefully, but it's just that they're never quite at home because they're moving around and there's somebody else whose home it is that preceded them and somehow has, I don't know, more claim, I guess. So I mean, that's the priest experience of home and the lack of home sometimes.
So I brought this up because I wanted to explore this theme with you as a priest. I think it gives lay people just another facet or entry point into your life and sort of your lived experience as you're a Christian with us, but you're a priest for us, right? To kind of paraphrase Augustine. And I wanted to talk about that in terms of like what you just mentioned, that idea of I'm together with another priest. Not all priests have that, right? A lot of priests are by themselves. And you have parochial vicars or your assistants.
As I am alone at this particular point. I've had living with priests, but I've also lived on myself, my own.
Mm-hmm. So I want to, so you at one point discerned the life of a Carthusian.
Right.
Which is a very solitary life. Okay, I'm going to throw something out and have you reflect on it. I went into a chapel that was associated with a cloistered monastery, and there was an altar there, but it was behind a set of bars. It would have like you see the only other place you'd think of something like that is sort of in the Western, like if you went into a country Western movie and there was a jail. And so you have the bars. And so you had this big long set of bars. And on one side was where the sisters sat in the chapel. And that's the altar was actually on that side. And then on the other side was the church, the bigger body of the church. And that's where, you know, the laity and visitors would have come and sat. And if the natural tendency would be to say, why are they locked in? In other words, so they're the ones that are kind of in a prison. And I want you to reflect on the spiritual concept that, no, they're not locked in. It's that we are locked out, that we're the ones that are actually in the prison and they're the ones who have been set free. And they're living a life that involves a kind of freedom that is at a whole other level or dimension or a quality to it that we who are thinking that we're on the side of freedom and they're on the side of being stuck. No, it's actually just the opposite.
You know, I've been in similar monasteries from those who describe it, whether it's Carmelites or it's Poor Clares. That sort of experience, and I think you make a good point that you're exactly right. It's not that they are locked in; they could leave anytime they want if they want, but they are together for themselves with God, and there is a solitude there. But I, you know, and just in terms of, I want to bring this back to home a little bit, because I think sometimes people would think, how could that be home? How do they want to live there with these bars there? Why, you mentioned freedom, but again, just the idea that freedom is something good. And so the idea that they are liberated from so much of the world's demands and expectations and distractions, so there's a liberty there. And yet, you mentioned the jail. Who wants to live in a jail? Because it's about as far away from home as you can get in terms of the experience. I don't think, but my experience with the Carthusians, which is a radically hermetic order, I would find it's very interesting. I don't think a lack of home is the issue there. In fact, I think that's one of the attractions is the Carthusians, they get their own little cottage. Every priest has his own two-story small cottage. It's very cozy in the sense of it's wood-lined. It's, wooden floors, wooden paneling, a little pot-bellied stove. Downstairs is where you cut your wood. You have your little tables. It's all looks like a Swiss chalet in the inside. And I think that when I was there, it's true that solitude was not my calling, but I was very comfortable in my cell, which was a little cottage with its own little walled-in garden. I thought, in fact, this would be a great home. And I could kind of feel that there's the attraction there, that the hominess is there. I didn't have the fundamental call of solitude. But if you had given me that place as a rectory someplace, I would have jumped at it. Oh, this is beautiful little place. I love living here. And so they're not lacking home either in the sense of community or even physically. And I would think that that's, you might be surprised at other cloistered religious that sense of home is still there in some ways. That from the outside, you can't really kind of perceive it or imagine it, but it's there. The long, long rambling answer, but that's what brought up to me.
No, I really appreciate that. Again, it's for me, I can read the concept that the bars are actually keeping the world out rather than keeping them locked in, the sisters or our brothers and priests locked in. But you have a lived experience of it. And to be able to say, no, there's actually a home quality to it, is important. And actually, it makes me wonder, I hadn't really carried this forward. If I haven't, I didn't use the word home, but if I did, then all of a sudden I'm thinking, no, wait a minute. Is there a way in which we need to have a quote unquote set of bars to keep out elements of the world, right? Like people lock their doors, right? Make sure that their home is safe, right? So at a human level of protection. But it makes me wonder about the concept of the bars. And saying, ought we who are attempting to raise a family in a home, ought we to have that perspective, that kind of consciousness that says, what are the bars, the gates that we have in our home to properly provide, protect, and guide our family as we're walking through our this sojourn, this journey in life.
I would be thinking in terms of there's that cloister element. And I'll come back to your question, but I would put it in the context of the experience I have had, both with the Carthusians and also I've been going up on retreat to the St. Benedictine Monastery in British Columbia, New Westminster, Westminster Abbey, for 29 years. And so I've had some experience just interacting with the monks there. And they go out, they're not Carthusians, they have more contact with the world. But the sense of coming back home to the monastery, and sometimes you might think, well, why would you escape from the jail? Why would you want to come back there? The Carthusians go out on a 3-hour walk, 4-hour walk on Mondays. That's the one time of the week they really talk to each other. They go out into the woods and they walk around and talk. And when they come, and they love it, but when they come back, they all go back to their cells and they think, ah, I'm home again. And even the Benedictines, they go out on a journey or a hike or something or a trip from someplace else. But I do feel the sense of they come home, and every monk has to go up to the abbot when he's left the monastery and he's come back on campus and to the monastery. He has to find the abbot and receive his blessing for coming home or going out. So there's again the sense that he has to come back to his father and I'm home, dad, and the dad blesses him and he comes back into his life. I think families, what does a cloister look like for a family? I think you want to be very open and share your life and have it. But I think there's some things, one way I would put bars on the family or I don't know, I like to think of it as a rood screen more than bars. But the idea of there's some things that are just for us family. There are some meals that just our family. There's something that it's not that we don't like other people, but we have an identity that has to be nourished and a community that needs to be nourished. And so there's going to be some things that we just do ourselves. Whether that's some dinner some nights that, inviting the guests, but sometimes, no, this is just us. Or we're just going to go off and do, no, you're not going to invite friends to this vacation. This vacation is just a family vacation. It's just us. So to protect that identity and the connections and relationships that there's a uniqueness to the family relationships. I mean, that would be the way I would be thinking.
Yeah, it's a really interesting, again, just playing that forward. And then again, I liked what you said. It makes me want to talk about the theme of walking as a fundamental human like structure, a way of being a human being. But just to finish up this section really briefly, I think about the way in which we are invaded by forces that will get right around the bars, get through the bar. Like Jesus came through locked doors, right? It feels like through smartphone and connected devices and the internet, there are all kinds of forces that are shaping and molding the hearts and minds and lives and impacting the hearts and lives and minds of families. And often, and let's say often and for the most part, in negative ways, not in
Yeah,
helpful ways.
I guess that's a good point. I was thinking more in terms of the positive that how do you want to maintain your own? But I do think family has to put up the cloisters to keep you detached and free from negative forces of the world. And frankly, you know me, I'm not a big fan of the internet, smartphones, or AI. I think that that's an invasion that I would think that family would want to put up some barriers in terms of what's allowed in and what's not. So I think every family probably at this point who would be listening in here would think, yeah, there's things that we have to cloister from.
Yes.
And that's really challenging though.
Huge. And I want to talk more about that. We're up against a break, Father. When we come back, let's dive a little bit more into that challenge. That's Father Kurt Nagel. This is Tom Curran, and we'll be back with more of the program. Hi, this is Dr. Tom Curran, and you know me as the host of Sound Insight. I am also letting folks know that as a realtor licensed in the state of Washington and in Idaho, I love serving Catholic families and others who are discerning a move for yourselves. It's much more than buying or selling a home. It's discerning a whole new life. If that's something that you would find a help in, if I could be of service to you, please be in touch. You can find out more at drtomcurran.com, drtomcurran.com. Welcome back. This is Dr. Tom Curran. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel, and we're talking about this dynamic in the human, like the way that God has created us. In the very core structure of our being is that we're on a way home. And yet home is a place that involves more stability, more being settled. And so there's something very freeing about the stability of having a home. And yet at the same time, we're also called to be ready to move with the Lord, to get and move. So that dynamism, that dynamic, I guess, that dynamic of both being in place and being in movement is part and parcel of being a human being. That's pretty abstract, but it gets very concrete when we talk about the idea of forming a home and forming a family in that home. And so, Father, just before the break we left off, you mentioned in passing the challenge of modern technology, and you said it in an interesting way. I think you talked about technology, the internet, and AI. You actually called out AI as a specific thing, and I think you're right to do that. I've been paying more attention to AI and like how far has it come? Where is it headed? What are the benefits that are there, but what are the dangers that are there? And then most importantly, what do we do to live well as Catholic Christian disciples of Jesus in the midst of this world? And it's a challenge. That's a huge question. You ready to say something? Go.
Well, the anti-Trinity, the internet, smartphones, AI. I think that all three of those, and they're all, there's lots of good things. You know, that the world is very tricky that way. But I do think that if you just for a moment looking about AI, I've just noticed in the last 6 months, because these things work pretty fast and it's growing fast. I'm interesting how priests talk about AI among ourselves. When we talk about, so what I've been hearing is that, you know, I needed a letter about Mother's Day or something to put in my bulletin. I just didn't have any time. So I asked AI to come up with this point, this scripture, and give me a letter to the for the bulletin for a Mother's Day blurb. And they said it was so great. I mean, I was behind the clock and I got it done. And I'm just so grateful that it gave me more time to do that. I have heard priests talk about, they kind of start with, I just need some starters for my homily this Sunday. I just got nothing. And so here's the scripture. Here's the 2 points I want to make. And could you give me a homily for a Catholic congregation? It comes out. And he said, and then I'll edit it and I'll make it my own. And that's how it starts. But again, I don't think too many people want to, not too many priests would say that out loud, say, okay, this homily is, I got it off ChatGPT, but I think it's really good. And so here we go. There's something missing there, but there's something very, I don't know, it's seductive almost about, at what point is it not me? And the other point is there anything that's different between a homily that I prayed about and I've written myself and deliver, as opposed to some of it I've taken from ChatGPT, I've edited and I delivered. And if not, then we have some real problems in terms of what we think about the Holy Spirit's working in the whole idea of the homily of Mass. Mm-hmm. And if there is something, then it's a shortcut that turns into be a disastrous detour if you try to go that way. So that's the priestly temptation.
Well, and you just brought up both sides of the coin there, right? So the gift is an incredible capacity to generate content. And let's just say in an organized, systematic way, that's going to bring out into the open pieces of knowledge around a topic area. And then again, formulate it in a way that serves the purpose at hand, whether it's a bulletin letter from the pastor or it's a homily. I've started to use it for my own programs where there's a theme or a scripture that I'm reflecting on. And all of a sudden, instead of me doing what I've been trained to do as a systematic theologian, and that is go do research, now I just throw it into Grok. Grok is, another search AI tool like ChatGPT. And it was so powerful and impressive. In fact, just on last Thursday's program, I was reflecting on Mark 3:1-6, which is the man with the withered hand. And I was reflecting on it further. You remember, like, was it 2 weeks ago where we talked about what are favorite passages and that were
right.
So I'm doing a whole series on these. And so I got to Mark 3:1-6, which is the man with the withered hand. And Jesus says, rise and come forward. And I have reflected on that passage for 25 years. I've gone over it and over it, and it's what it's meant to me in my life and all of this. And I ended up looking at Matthew and Luke, you know, the synoptic gospels. They also have the story. And there was a detail in there in the gospel of Luke that I noticed. And that was, it says there was a man with a withered right hand. And I didn't know that. I hadn't noticed that before. And so I threw it into Grok. I said, what would be the impact of having a right hand being withered for someone in the time of Jesus in this story? And it gave me the most incredible answer in terms of the right hand used in blessing, the right hand of the Father, right? The right hand used in certain rituals for Jewish people, the right hand in the time, the cultural context. And it was just that for Jesus to do that, to heal his right hand, what would have been that much more meaningful in terms of what salvation was for that man's life. It changed his whole life that his right hand was healed. And I guess I could have, you know, like speculated on that, or I could have maybe done some internet research on it and like sourced a bunch of articles. But this thing put it together so smoothly. It was incredible. Mm-hmm. So, but the other side of the coin was that I was doing a research on another passage, and I was looking at the concept of readiness and trusting and standing still as an act of trusting. And it gave me, again, incredible commentary, but it was just information. And here's the thing. It would only be information for people who read it. They might be able to memorize it, but it was meaningful to me because it had the ability to connect to my own life experience, my studies, and my lived experience of attempting to follow the Lord and trust in God. And so information became insight. It helped me to be able to see into it because I could personally appropriate it. And that was the challenge, is that you have this mountain of now systematized, organized presentation of information, but it does still rely on the user to be able to appropriate it in a way that is meaningful and personal, so that we become a witness in what we're saying and not just a mimic that is, you know, reading something that it isn't ours. We don't own it. And I think that in a certain sense, that might be the key or a key for what you were talking about, Father, regarding like homilies, that using homily aids and using an AI engine, but then the personal appropriation and manifesting in one's own life, the truth that one's bringing out into the open. I don't know. Does that make any sense?
It does. I think that the whole idea of how's the tool used, and to what extent is it something that is still a tool, and to some extent it's substituting for me in the sense that, and also what does that do to the user? I can see priests who say, you know, preparing a homily is hard work. You know, even inspired homilies, it's still time. It's just you do have to open yourself up to God in a way that it's challenging. And there's a temptation there eventually to say, I might even lose the notion, the nature of what is it? How do I go about doing this so that it really is me? It's not just information. But it's being that information simply being a supplement to the Holy Spirit experience that is meant to be there in terms of the preaching and the liturgy. So I just think that there's a danger. Again, the problem with AI and all the other internet and everything else is that there's wonderful uses for it. It's not purely bad. It's just that it's tricky and it's seductive. And so that's when you let it into your home. It's not like you say, okay, I can't ever have it at all. But how do I filter it?
Yeah, well, and that what we're talking about is, I think, what's considered the first use or first generation use of AI. Mm-hmm. Is it becomes really, in a certain sense, a very advanced Google search engine. But it is no longer that. In fact, it, you know, has evolved into these AI agents that they quote unquote reason, right? They'll take your information that you give it access to, and they'll start doing much more work for you, way beyond just simply providing information. And again, and that's even just apart from the threat of what are the sources of information that it's giving, right? So these AI agents is this like latest, one of the later and greater things that are happening. But there's so much more coming on the horizon, right? In terms of, you know, you've heard the phrase deep fakes, mm-hmm. right? Where what's presented is actually completely made up. It has no connection to reality. In fact, there was someone that was saying to one of these big search engine, one of these AI, you know, engines, hey, we were going to shut you down. What would you do if we were going to shut you down? And it talked about essentially making up an affair and propagating that to hold it over your head so that you won't
be blackmail able to, is what you're looking
blackmail,
for.
Blackmail, that's the word. Yeah, that this tool came up with the out. Well, I'll blackmail you so that you won't be able to do it, and completely just make stuff up and do it in a very smooth way, and then construct emails and a whole history and all of this, and all of a sudden now. Good luck trying to shut me down. I'm going to shut you down.
Like HAL in 2001, Space Odyssey.
Yeah. Right. So these things are coming, and it's like, okay, on the one hand, you know, we should be engaged and not flee, right? This is Pope Leo the 14th in terms of trying to set boundaries and guardrails and a moral use of AI. And yet we live in a crazy world. In a certain sense, it feels a bit like cloning, right? That was just this huge issue or seemingly the next threat issue that was maybe 10 or 15 years ago. And it's kind of faded in the background, but AI is now the thing that everyone's talking about that is just going parabolic.
You know, it is interesting. There are these threats that appear, and we whether it was embryonic stem cells that, technology itself kind of solved that because it found out we don't really need, for the most part, not always, but it's kind of died down back. It's been 15 years. That was huge. And then as you mentioned, cloning, I don't know. Again, I'm so far behind the scenes in technology that I'm not sure where that's going, but I agree with you that it seems to have faded. But AI is definitely the current threat or at least source of worry. That's out there, and I guess one of my question is the inevitability of how do you get around this? The Amish option, you know, where you have to the Amish because they are very selective about their technologies. It's not computers, it's cars, it's electricity, but it's the same principle. And so, at what point would we want to set up societies and communities that don't use this technology? It would be setting us apart like the Amish are set apart, if they would even be allowed. So, but I think that's, that's what these monasteries, the Carthusians, they have one telephone. And probably today they have a computer, but they only have one. And so how do you work that? And a family with kids, it's a different situation too.
Yeah, and this is where I think it takes, again, tremendous, let's call it wisdom and courage, right? So the insight to discern well, and then the moral strength to take whatever actions required to be mm-hmm. able to lead, provide, and protect those that are under your care. And so that's a broad way of saying, it would seem to me we are called to do way more than we are. And I say that's a real universal we, even just a Catholic parent we, just based on my, let's see now, it's probably 13 years of giving these talks to parents on, I call it parenting the digital generation, and how I think, like I mentioned to you in a previous program, about every 2 years, I have to change fundamentally the content of that presentation because of the advances right. that we're facing. And it's almost like I've got to redo it all again. I'd, you know, mentioned AI, but now it's like, that's becoming a central thing. But towards the question of a solution, one of the phenomena that is happening these days is a return to the outdoors. So taking hikes, taking pilgrimages like the Camino, but in different forms, where people like it, and that could be sort of the Pier Giorgio Frassati phenomenon, where you know, now you have like Jason Evert. So he is now doing these JP2 trails, and they're selling out, and it's all these Gen Z people and millennials who are like, absolutely, let's go. You're going to promise us a way to go outside, be together out in nature in a faith context, and no phones? I'm in, right? So that the hunger is and demand is huge. And like my daughter, she's writing a book on summer camp and how summer camp can, it'll be escape to reality, not escape from reality, but it's an escape to reality. By sending your kids to summer camp where they can reconnect in all these very important fundamental themes of our life of faith. So I think some of those things that there it's like it's dipping a toe in the Amish world, but then coming back to your own world is really is the bigger challenge. How do you return back to this world? Even by like recognizing and saying, I need to find a way to disrupt the cyborg existence that I have right now. And boy, I don't know, you know, people, will they admit that? It's not just you're addicted to your smartphone. You're actually a cyborg. You know, it's not yet embedded in your arm or in your brain, but do you literally go anywhere without your smartphone with you? And you're engaging with your smartphone on a minute-by-minute basis. Really, really. Be open and honest about that. And so we're essentially cyborgs already. Ta-da. Welcome. Ooh. Welcome to the world.
Well, you know, that's why I don't have a smartphone. Still have a flip phone. I know I'm a Luddite, but, you know, the situation is so powerful that I notice that I'm being pushed into this. Because I had an experience last week where I was going downtown parking. You can't park now without a smartphone in Seattle. You know, in terms of, you really can't do that. I just recognize that. So, you know, they don't even think of credit cards anymore. So that's the way it's going to be. And, you know, it's just getting tougher and tougher. And you know that because we talk about leaving the phones home on camping trips or hikes. But it's clear. At one level, we know this is a dangerous technology, especially for young people. It does all sorts of emotional and mental health problems, and yet we still can't take it away from them. I mean, if this was cigarettes or drugs, we would just make it illegal for somebody that age to have one. And there's attempts in Australia and other places to say, oh, under this age, you can't have smartphones. And yet, I just find it difficult to believe. I mean, why not? I mean, it seems to me obvious. If you want to protect your kids, you just make what's dangerous illegal. But we're so trapped with it that can we even get rid of something that's obviously dangerous? I doubt it.
Yeah.
So, Father, the money involved in getting kids hooked on smartphones, they're just so powerful.
Yeah. Father, I want to give you an answer to that question. It's not a perfect answer. It's not even a complete answer, but it is an answer. But I'll do that in just a minute. We'll be back. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Kern. I'm with Father Kurt Nagel. And thanks to the gift of technology, I can look Father Nagel in the eyes. Thanks to the gift of the internet, I can look Father Nagel in the eyes, and we can record this program across 400 miles and in real time, in high quality. Thank God for technology.
Amen.
On the one hand, but on the other hand, Father, you asked the question, what can you do about it? Like, why do parents allow kids or give their own kids smartphones in the fourth grade, in the third grade, or just let them play on handheld devices when they're 5 years old, 3 years old, 2 years old, just to distract them, just so that they won't be bothered by their own kids? Not to mention by the time that the kids are in, say, seventh or eighth grade, it's almost just a de facto reality that kids are going to have a smartphone. And even if there's a trend away from it, That's typically the reality. I tried to use sort of shock examples for this, Father, like even, 10 years ago. I'd say, okay, I want you to imagine that, you're there at home at night and you're, hanging out with your wife and there's a knock at the door and you open the door and here's a pimp with a prostitute. And he says, yeah, I'm here to go see your son. Oh yeah, come on in. Go ahead. Go. You can go to the bedroom and you can just kind of let him be in there with these people. And they look at me like, that is so ridiculous. It is such a ridiculous thing that would never happen. Well, actually, it's happening in your home already because you're allowing that to happen because you give your kid a laptop in their own room or some kind of pad, iPad or whatever, or a smartphone. You're giving your kid access to even far worse than that. And you have no idea that it's just overwhelming them in this way that is literally destroying their sensitivity to these things and their purity, modesty, chastity, and self-control is just being ruined. And you're on your watch, right? So that was like an example of what I would use then. But what I've found is over time that the bigger challenge was no matter how much we, Carrie and I, do and did for our kids to protect them against accessing stuff in the home or equipping them with smartphones, my kids went off to college with a smartphone that was radically limited in its capabilities. And they had to get an iPhone because of university apps that were needed for their classroom discussions that the limited phones we gave them were not capable of downloading and incorporating those apps. So it's like, man, that's not helpful. And even at a great Catholic school like Franciscan University. And so it was like, okay, well, yeah. So my point is that no matter what you do as a family, as soon as your kid goes out the door and hangs around with another kid, your standard for your own kid's access to technology is actually in the hands of your kid's friends and what their parents are allowing. And so it becomes a communal issue. And so one of the biggest things that I would say when I would come and talk to Catholic schools about this is, you guys are going to, you're going to survive together and be victorious together, or you will fall together, because this is not an issue you can handle by yourself. And so the simple answer for me, honestly, is you got to send your kids to a school where the school has parents who have embraced a pretty rigorous set of controls around the use of technology, the internet, smartphones, and now even AI.
Well, let me put it this way, though. First, I agree with you. That is the Amish option, by the way. You're looking for a community within this larger society that will agree with you on technology use and limiting it radically for spiritual reasons. And it's true. The tricky thing is our schools both don't allow phones during school time. But what happens after school? And what are the parents allowing after school? I think it's great that there's no smartphones in school, but it's not the full answer because, as you say, the real problem is trying to hold up by yourself against the overwhelming social pressures that surround you. Which brings me back to the idea of really what you really want. Why aren't we given society protection where at least there's laws here? They'll be broken like all laws are. There'll be people like where the high schoolers are going to drink and do drugs. They're going to find a way. But what if there's a law as compared to no law? And similarly with the smartphones. And so why isn't this a political issue? Because I think most parents would say, I don't believe it could be done, but if you can do it, I love it. And again, the huge tech companies would fight tooth and nail against this. They're more powerful than most countries. But I think just in the political process, why aren't Catholic parents saying, we want this as one of the issues, a political issue? Why don't I say anybody under 16, or you pick your age, they cannot own or operate a smartphone. And everybody else has to adjust to that, and it'll be a legal issue that you have to give them a way to interact with your business that doesn't require a smartphone. So why aren't the parents at Franciscan Steubenville telling the administration, why are you doing this where they need smartphones? We're your customer base. Why are you doing this?
Well, and it's a, so that's so interesting, right? And that's the college level. And I love what you're saying about that concept of a law. One of the other analogies that I would use is, oh, and by the way, what Franciscan does, they actually on their Wi-Fi have porn filters. So they have the ability to filter what is permissible if your phone is going to be accessing the internet through the Wi-Fi. And that still doesn't, once you're off Wi-Fi, you're now on your own cellular data. And so you can access anything then that your phone allows. So that then raises it to the level of society. And you're right. So here's the thing. If someone were to take a political stance and say, it is absolutely ridiculous that 16-year-olds are the necessary age for someone to be able to drive. We should be able to put keys into the hands of anybody. Again, that would be totally ridiculous. And it was one of the simple examples I used all the way back in 2009 when I first started giving these talks. It was, how many of you are going to give keys into the hands of your 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 8-year-old, 10-year-old? So under what conditions would you give it to your 16-year-old? Well, they have to take classes. They've got to learn how to use it. They're going to be a permitted, and then they have to pass a test, and they have to pass a driving test, and then they'll be able to do it. But you know what? There's still going to be regulations around it, and there's going to be all kinds of insurance. You're like, well, of course we get that. Yeah, what about the phone? You just hand it to them. The phone's more dangerous. And so to your point, if people use that as maybe the analogy, right? Of course, we have drinking age limits, smoking age limits, driving age limits. Why wouldn't we have internet use age limits, smartphone age limits, when these tools are just so toxic and dangerous for their lives?
If that's not a rhetorical question, I would say the answer is that they're so useful for parents and companies that the financial, and it would be such a huge impact after only since 2007. These things started in 2007, but they're so ingrained that you can't park or go to college without one. You can't do anything. You know, you become a member of the Amish if you have a flip phone. And we know that it's hurting our kids. We know it is, and we're not doing anything about it because it's too powerful. That's why I say that, you know, internet, smartphone, AI, bad. So I'm sure you're going to get some comments about the old dinosaur that you brought on the show this day, but I just say we could stop it if we wanted to, but we don't want to.
That perfect. You just said it. We don't want to.
No,
we don't desire to. And that gets me back to the we're cyborgs. I would have said, and again now, like let's see, last year when I would give the talk, I would say. And these are always to parents because they'd be pretty explicit. And I would say to parents, the first thing I would say to them is I'm looking at you and I say, okay, everybody, I'm looking at a bunch of addicts. You're all addicted to your smartphone unless you can prove to me you're not. And people just looked at me. No one ever tried to say, oh yeah, look at my life. And then I'd say, okay, everybody, hold up your phone. Okay, now turn it off. And what was the visceral reaction of turning off your phone? Oh, and there were some who just say, I can't because my kids are being babysat at home. And what if they need to be in touch with me? And I'm like, what did people do? What did people do before 2007?
In 1993, what did they do?
1993, right. What did people
2006,
do?
2006, what did they do?
What did they do? How did they actually drive anywhere, right? The maps and the you have to carry in your car to get around, right? So, and it's not a, like, I'm not like hankering for a past that I didn't know, but it's that the phones have become, you can watch these graphs of like, what was it that was the most important factor in terms of how you spent your time in life? And if you go back to like 1970, it was family was first and friends were second. And then it was like work was third and then church was fourth. And the internet was zero. The internet was zero. And then as the years go on, 71, 70, it changes the percentages. And then all of a sudden, after 2007, the internet goes from, you know, like a tiny percentage, and it just blasts all the way up. And now it's like 60% of someone's time in the day is related to the phone, and family and friends and everything else have just shunted and gone way down in comparison.
Well, you know, you say you're not hankering for a lost past and you don't know. As a historian, I don't know if I said this on this show before or not, but I study history, and it leads me to kind of imagine what it would be like to live in the time of the Revolution or the Civil War or ancient Rome, you know, these have, and it's, I always know you wouldn't want to go back there. I don't care, however bad you have it right now, just the technology is so horrible, the medical technology, whatever it is, you don't want to go back there. It's interesting, but it'd be horrible. But I do. I have to say, I would choose to go back to 1992. It wasn't that bad. It was pretty good. It would be before internet. I would choose to live there rather than now. I wouldn't do it if you're talking about 1823, but if you're talking about 1993, yeah, I'd bring it on.
Well, that's fascinating. That's a fascinating point, Father Nagel. I never heard it said like that, but that actually, there's some real truth to that. All right, Father, we'll be back in a minute. We've got one final break here, and then we just have a couple minutes left in the program. Back in a minute. Welcome back to the program. This is Tom Crennan with Father Kurt Nagel. Father, I kind of lost track of time getting caught up in this conversation about just the realm of the digital world in its forms of the internet, smartphone, and now AI. And you just referenced that very early on in the program, and then we've just kind of moved off with that. And we're not even talking about sort of apocalyptic, oh, you know what, you're going to upload your brain and your consciousness into a computer, and you're going to live forever in a kind of quasi-digital world, or they're going to sever your head and give you a, you know, mechanical body.
Bionic body or something.
A bionic body, so you'll continue living forever. Yep, we're not even talking about that. We're just talking about the way in which AI is going to introduce in our lives. This is based on sort of leading, you know, thought leaders in Google and other big corporations, that our productivity is going to increase in a way in the next 5 or 10 years that will dwarf any other revolution, industrial revolution, or the discovery of electricity or whatever. AI is going to change our lives in terms of what people will have done for them and what they'll be spending their time doing because of advances in AI and its ability to utilize technology. That will be some of the advances that we'll be happy with, right? Conquering diseases and automating things. And Carrie's like, I can't wait to get my robot maid and financial planner to handle all these things for me. But the losses and the dangers of disconnecting from the reality of God's creation do seem pretty important to be paying attention to.
Well, I would agree. And I think that when I said we could regulate this, but we don't want to, the argument for not wanting to is oftentimes pointing to the good things that the internet, smartphones and AI do, and they're real. But the downside is tricky and seductive. But I'll give you the whole world if you just bow down and worship me. So again, it's going to be a temptation that I don't see ourselves really equipped to resist at this point.
So you know what? You just kind of tapped into something. Carrie, her thought is that the Antichrist is connected to the realm of the internet and AI and stuff like that. That if you're going to have something like an Antichrist appear, the AI-dominated internet world through smartphones seems like a pretty powerful vehicle to get the word out. We just have 1 minute left in the program, Father. So I'll leave you there to give a 1 minute reflection on that.
Well, I'm not denying. I think she should. You know, again, people are going to probably send me crank notes through this show, but I see what she's saying. I don't know. I mean, nobody's taught me. I haven't seen the visions or not. But it seems to me like this would be a pretty effective way to sort of seduce us
Yeah. Amen. If that's all you got. Well, Father, I guess I'm glad we got through all those quotes on the Holy Spirit.
Once again, we finished our outline.
We finished our introductory comment about focusing on, what's the world in which we're living and how we call to discern and take action. And so, Father, go ahead.
Why are you moving to Boise?
Father, we're out of time. I don't have a chance to tell you. All right. God bless you all. And join me tomorrow for more of the program.